There are two passages we're going to read. One's the very familiar Old Testament passage of Psalm 51, because we're going to see the younger son in repentance come to his father. And then we'll read that passage from the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. So this is David's psalm of repentance after he's been brought face to face with his sin. This is God's word, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in whole burnt offerings. In burnt offerings and in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And turning to the New Testament, to the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, we'll read verses 11 to 20a. Christ says this, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. This is God's word. Please have a seat. Young people, if you've read or had read to you or watched The Lion and the Witch in the Wardrobe, you may remember Edmund Pevensey and the fact that Edmund made the mistake of eating Turkish delight that the White Witch offered to him. And he couldn't get enough of Turkish delight after that. He was willing to do anything as long as he could have more Turkish delight. His desire led him to sin, and he became a traitor to his brother and sisters. So when we desire something too much, it can lead to sin. Maybe you have something in your life that you've desired more than you should, which has led to sin. I don't know. God knows. But here's a young man whose desire led him to sin. Jesus tells us about that, and he tells us what God did. So let's pray that God will help us all to understand what is good desire, desire to come back to the Father, and what's bad desire. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that tonight this very familiar parable, one that many of us have known all our lives, would be to us precious in a new way, give us joy in a fresh way, remind us more of your Son, our hope, the gospel. We pray that you'll help us. Help me. Give us all energy, strength. Help us to stay awake. Help us to remember your word is given to bless and strengthen your people, to convict and bring to faith those who are apart from Christ. So we pray that you're here by your Spirit to work in Jesus' name. Amen. I looked up the prodigal son on the internet. Do you realize that there are reggae versions of songs about the prodigal son? Do you realize that the Rolling Stones sang a song called The Prodigal Son? And so did Hank Williams Jr. or Sr. That there's a TV series about the prodigal son? And of course, it's come into our language to describe any child that strays. Now, of course, that means that this parable has been ripped out of Scripture and kind of put there in a sentimental way to describe something that's heart-wrenching about somebody who's running away. But we want to try to put it back in the place that God has it here. If you're here this morning, you know that there's an important setting, and the setting is very simple in verses 1 and 2. Luke describes for us how this is a gathering of Jesus speaking to tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees, scribes, and his disciples. And particularly the tax collectors and sinners could identify themselves with the prodigal son. And we're going to see next Sunday night how the scribes and Pharisees should have identified themselves with the elder son. Now, Jesus doesn't intend for us to see everything that we might learn about theology from this parable. This parable is not going to teach us everything, so we want to look at all of Scripture, of course. As we see these three characters, the son who's the younger one tonight, the father who we look at next Sunday morning, and then the older brother we'll look at next Sunday night, we're going to see that Jesus is laying out the gospel and gospel truth in different ways. And there are some very wonderful things that we can look at as we look at the younger son. Anyone who is observant and who looks at families knows that oftentimes in families there are younger sons or elder sons who seem to go off the rails. They start out learning the catechism. They go to Sunday school with their parents and their other siblings, but someplace along the way, something starts to happen and things go haywire. I had my prodigal years, like many people. And you wonder, what's going on? They all have the same background. They all have the same kind of training. They all may go to Christian school. They all may have family worship, and yet the outcome is so different. What's going on? And so we have to look and wonder, why does God do this? And part of it is that God wants to show that He is sovereign in salvation. Now, we want to look at the different stages of this young man's life and see some of the things that Christ is teaching us here. Because in a very real sense, as Christ unfolds the gospel, He is actually taking us through the fall of Adam and Eve and showing us the consequences of the fall in the life of this young man. So we're going to see sin, misery, and mercy. Sin, misery, and mercy as we look at this parable. In the first two verses, 11 and 12, we're going to see sin, and then we're going to see misery in 13 to 16, and then finally mercy in 17 to 20. Now, the younger man, the younger son, is careless of the future. There's an impetuosity to him, and that, of course, is true of many young men. Mostly men, but some young women too. Many of us have experienced the impetuosity of just going ahead in life without a plan. Just saying we're going to do something, we're going to try something. And that must sound familiar to some of you. He has desires that he thinks he must satisfy, that he will die if he doesn't satisfy those desires. This is one of the delusions that sin brings to us when we think that I am the most important person in the world. My desires have to be satisfied. Nothing else really matters. None of the people around me matter as much as I do. You must have seen that way to Adam and Eve, you think, in the garden. God was forgotten. Everything was shut out. The tree was in front of them, the tree of life, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God had said they weren't to touch that, or they weren't to eat of the fruit of that. And that looked so good that everything else vanished. All that God had said, God's presence, God's warning, God's goodness, all of it vanished in light of that one thing. The young man's thinking doesn't include anybody but himself. I can't think of that without thinking of the heartbreak that my mother faced when I volunteered to go to Vietnam. A year of agony, of anxiety on her part. I had no thought of that. That's what this young man did. He didn't think of his father, his older brother, the family name, There was nothing he thought of except what he wanted. Everything was swept aside by his desire to satisfy himself. This is the lie that sin wants us to believe, that we are the most important in the world, and that it's wrong not to have our desires satisfied. Who's God to stand in our way? Adam and Eve thought that when they took the fruit God had told them not to take, God had been standing in their way. The serpent told them that God didn't want them because then they'd be like God. Our sin is against our Creator, the very one upon whom our lives utterly depend. And we sin in His sight, before Him. Our offenses are done in the throne room of God. Do you think of that? When you sin, even if it's just in your heart, that it's in the throne room of God. Well, this desire blinds the young man to what's really going on. He's rejecting a covenant home. He's rejecting a home where he had everything. He's turning his back on the fifth commandment to honor his father and mother. Desire deceives us and helps us justify our sin. We think to ourselves, it's not so bad. My father, my mother, they'll get over it. Everything will be better when I'm gone. There'll be peace in the household. So he says, give me my portion of the estate so I can leave. But really, the subtext is, I want to be free of your influence, your rules. I want my independence, old man. How many young people have ended up going to college or joining the military because they're saying, finally, I'm going to get out from under that roof and I'm going to be able to do what I want to do? And it actually starts on the playground when there are no parents around and you curse or speak in ways that you know your parents, if they were there, would never, ever let you speak, and yet you do it. Or you're in that chat room and you're saying things in that chat room that you would never say to anybody's face, never want your parents to see or read. Satan says, you will surely not die. And Adam and Eve believe it. They believe that there will be no consequence for their sin. Because they wanted that one thing so much, they were willing to deny the truth that they knew. When we choose sin, we choose death. Because life is only found in God. This young man didn't face the reality of what he was really asking. The reality of sin is always greater than we imagine. There is a shocking reality to this request. It's not like an 18-year-old asking his dad for the car keys for the night. What he is really saying is, I want you dead. The estate, the inheritance, was truly, usually, only available when the father was dead. So the son is saying to his father, I wish you were dead, and since you aren't, I'm going to treat you like you are. Give me what's coming to me. And when it says that the father gave him, divided his property, Jesus uses a startling word. He uses the word bios for property. Bios is life. The father is giving his life. He's divided up his life. It's not like he can go to the bank and take out some of the assets he's got in the bank. He has to sell things. He has to sell animals, land, perhaps let some of the servants go. He has to do something in order to have the cash to give this young man. Now, of course, the oldest son would get two-thirds of the property, two-thirds of the estate, but the younger son would get one-third. This wasn't in a culture where that one-third didn't cost the father much. It cost him humiliation in the eyes of the community. It cost him a downgrading of his status in the community. His own household sheltered someone who despised him. The one who despised him was his very child. Lots of parents have faced angry children who said to them, "I hate you." But here's a young man who carries it out and says, "I hate you and I want to get away from you. I want to get away from you because I can't stand to be around you. Give me my inheritance now." When desire overtakes us, we don't pause to judge the implication or the ramifications of our actions. Adam and Eve ate the fruit without regard to God's clear command, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die," or the implications for their descendants. You and I are living with the effects of that first sin. So think about the implications of your sin that has in your own life upon yourself or others. Our sin brings more disasters than we can imagine. For how can we seek to overthrow the will of a sovereign and all-wise Creator? James captures this process so clearly in James 1, 14 and 15. He says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And that desire, when it has been conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, our Shorter Catechism adds the word misery. Shorter Catechism 19. And let's see about the misery that comes. Because sin can never deliver what it promises. It's like those ads that a child might see, where the toy looks so wonderful, the doll looks so lifelike, and you get it, and it doesn't live up to the picture. That's what sin does for us. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all he had. He could not wait. Not many days left after, he left for good. He took everything. He gathered up all he had. He went to his room and cleaned out his room. He didn't want to leave a thing behind. And he didn't just go down the road. It's not like he said, "I'm leaving Virginia Beach to go to Williamsburg." He's leaving Virginia Beach to go to Nome, Alaska. He's getting as far away as he can. With all the wealth that he had gathered, with every position that he had, with everything that his father had given him, that his father had labored for years to gather, the estate that his father had built up with labor, the son scattered. That's the word that Jesus uses, a word picture here that pictures the careless throwing away, just wasting here and there without a thought. It's like someone who turns on a tap in the midst of a drought and lets water run on the ground. He spends it all, every bit, on pleasure. The word is debauchery. It's an old word, but it's a word that means the wasted kind of living where you have descended to do what you never thought you'd do. It's the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Dr. Jekyll, the good Dr. Jekyll, never thought that he would become evil Mr. Hyde and do the despicable things that Mr. Hyde did. It's the man who starts looking at pornography and ends up looking at the worst possible kinds of images. And he never thought he'd get there. This is the kind of debauchery the young man ended up in. Satan tells us that if you take that first sip, you may as well drain the whole cup. That's the kind of sin that's taking place. Forgotten in all this is that it's his father's wealth. He didn't earn it. He wasn't ready to inherit it. It was quickly gone. How many people have been given gifts by God? Gifts to create, gifts to draw, gifts to build, gifts to serve, gifts to love, and they have wasted those gifts. It's the story of Salieri in the play Amadeus. Salieri sets out to destroy Mozart and in the course of it destroys himself. Sin causes us to squander what God gives us, whether it's a relationship or trust or peace. Sin brings poverty, poverty of spirit and life, and this young man finds it out because he has nothing in the end. But he couldn't control the world any more than you and I can control it. In the providential mercy of God, God sends a famine, and all his resources are gone. Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, and they learn that what God has promised is going to come to pass. They are driven from the garden. They are driven from the place of plenty, of blessing, of fellowship with God. And Eve begins to experience the pain of childbirth. And Adam finds that thorns and thistles accompany all the sweat of his brow. When we sin, we can't control the consequences of that sin. And all his false friends vanished. No one was going to give him anything. That's the tragedy of sin, that it destroys the possibility of real joy. Joy in fellowship, joy in enjoying the things that God has given us. When there's adultery in a marriage, there can be no fellowship. When that adultery comes, it destroys trust unless God has mercy and restores that marriage in a remarkable way. Sin destroys the very things we seek to hold on to. The young man sought freedom and pleasure and ended up with slavery and want. Remember that this is a Jewish audience who's listening to this story, and it would be inconceivable to them for a young man to slop hogs, and that's what he's reduced to, lusting for the pods that the hogs are eating. The world has nothing to offer a poor sinner. All sin's promises dry up like a stream in the desert, and they leave him thirsty. All sin can do is bring us lower and lower. To her sorrow, Eve saw her firstborn child, Cain, murder her secondborn son, Abel. And Cain himself found that the things he desired to be accepted by God, he actually destroyed when he gave in to his desire. The ultimate far country, of course, is hell itself, where we are removed from the presence of God, except his wrath and judgment that will stay eternally upon the unrepentant sinner. What the terrible fate of those who live in rebellion against God and never turn. Now, we see Jesus telling this parable from a human point of view, because the young man does begin to turn. We don't see the eternal means that God uses, how God is the seeking God, how the one who seeks the sinner is actually the elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we'll talk about more next time. But God can use all sorts of things to bring us to himself. He can use famine in this man's case, or he can use financial disaster or relationship collapse. He can use the breakup of a marriage or whatever it is to accomplish the purpose of bringing a sinner to himself. When we come to Jesus Christ, we are brought there, drawn by the circumstances that God chooses to use. And you can think back to how God drew you to himself. Is there any accounting for the way that God will do that in your life? The sovereign working of God can be severe at times, and yet it is always true. Christ is telling us this parable in light of how a person would see it, not the hidden things of God. God is not mentioned except in the reference to heaven, in the young man's words, but he is the inescapable background to that. And his mercy is really what drives the hope that we have. Someone has described this young man as mad, for it says he came to himself, he came to his senses. It doesn't indicate that he had been himself up to this point, but it indicates that he wasn't thinking correctly. And isn't that a fitting picture of sin? Sin distorts how we see the world. Sin eats away at our view of the world. A pastor who is having an affair will not be preaching on marriage. A person who curses will have a difficult time telling his child not to curse. Those things that are at work in our lives silence our tongues. This boy was humbled and convicted, and at last brought low, ready to come home. He was ready to confess his sin and self-centeredness. He was made ready by his circumstances. No brief emotional response will do. We need to be brought face to face with the terrible consequences of our sin. We need to be confronted with the truth of God's word. That means the blinding holiness of God has to face us with our fallenness. If we're to understand our true condition, our Shorter Catechism has a wonderful, wonderful definition of repentance that many of us need to remember and memorize. It's question 87. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full a purpose and endeavor after new obedience. And I love that definition. That apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ is our hope. Without apprehending, without believing that his Father would receive him, the young man would have lived in despair. He wasn't looking at his father's wealth simply. He was looking more at his father's character. His father's wealth is there. He says that how many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare while I suffer from hunger? But he had to apprehend that his father would receive him. He himself had wasted every resource. He had packed up all his possessions. He had taken all that was his portion of the estate. He had wasted all that he had. He was poverty-stricken, without hope and without God in the world, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Every resource, every bit of money, every friend, everything was gone. And he had nothing to sustain him. And that's where our sin leaves us. There is nothing to sustain us. Our desires, like Edmund's Turkish delight, fill us with longing but can never satisfy us. They leave us penniless and in debt. And only God's mercy can make us hear the words of the gospel. By the mercies of God, this young man comes to see that there is another way. By the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, our desire in sin won't leave us destitute because it draws us finally to see our pennilessness. Coming to Jesus Christ in faith enriches the sinner beyond anything that sin can ever provide. Christ removes the guilt of sin, he pays the penalty of sin, and he breaks the power of sin. Christ makes promises that cannot be broken, because where he is, there at the Father's right hand, the redeemed will be also. As he is risen from the dead, so the believer will rise. No one is ever impoverished by coming to faith in Jesus Christ, for the Son of God gives the Christian himself. We must come, we must turn from sin and come home. And that's what the younger son does. He rehearses his story. He acknowledges what everybody knew was true. It had been the talk of the village. All the servants knew. Certainly his older brother knew, and most of all his father knew. His father had borne the humiliation and shame of having his son despise him and leave home. The father had experienced the financial loss of dividing his estate. Really, his life was affected. But the younger son didn't want to return to the family circle. He wanted to be treated as one of the hired servants, a day laborer, doing whatever job the father assigned him, as long as he had food. It had come down to that. And he was trusting the mercy of the father that he had despised and shamed. That's what we do when we come back in Jesus Christ to God. We praise him and trust him for his everlasting mercy. This is the confidence that you and I should have. We come to a God that we've offended utterly by our sin. A God who sent his only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. No sinner should be afraid to come to this God. Rather, we should be afraid of continuing in our rebellion against him. No sinner is so bad that we can be without hope. The Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners, but he came because the Father drew him. The Son of God came seeking that which was lost, and the Father said, he draws the Son. Will we be a church that welcomes prodigals, where prodigals can find a home, where those who aren't very clean or still smelling of the pigsty can come? Do we have mercy upon the prodigal world in which we live? Do we despise it? Do we find ourselves in this parable? Are we in Jesus' audience as tax collectors or sinners or Pharisees or scribes or disciples? Do we come back to the Father's welcome? An old story is told about a young woman from the Highlands of Scotland named Fiona Campbell. She went to London and there shamed herself by her living. Her life was bitter and empty, and she thought to end it. But she was walking by a meeting house in London. She heard a preacher preaching on the parable of the prodigal son, and only one line captured her attention. That was the line, "You are missed." She thought of that line again and again and didn't kill herself. You are missed. The prodigal son was missed. We've been missed. If we've come to Jesus Christ, we've been found. And I pray that that's true for all of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that everyone here might be found by your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, not coming to a day when we have nothing to say when we stand before a holy God, not saying we have sinned against heaven and before you, and are not worthy to be called your children, and yet your Son has redeemed us. I pray that nobody here will have that word not on their lips, but they will say, truly, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. We can say that honestly because we know our own hearts, we know our own sin. And we want to be able to tell others that they can come, and they can come freely and not be ashamed. We thank you that you don't do this for our good merely, but for your own glory's sake. And we thank you that you are glorified in the salvation of a multitude that no man can number. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.